First John chapter 1, the gospel was written to tell us how to be saved. The epistle is written to tell us how the saved are to live after they have been saved. It is a book written by John to Christians. And it has as its purpose the edification, the building up of those believers in the faith. And I want us to begin reading with the third verse in this first chapter, and I'd like to read through the second verse of the second chapter. 1 John chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 3, and we'll read through the second verse of chapter 2. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, the covering, the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, when a person is saved, they enter into a relationship with God. And that relationship is described in various ways in the New Testament. I think the most frequent and possibly the most familiar and the most favorite description of that relationship is the father-child relationship. Again and again, we are spoken of as the children of God. He is our Father. We've been born into the family of God. We have been adopted into the family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And over, God, in trying to describe to us in language that we can understand what it means for us to enter into this relationship, speaks of Himself as our Father, and we are His children. Now, this relationship, father-child relationship, is an unchanging and unchangeable relationship. Regardless of what happens, in my experience, that relationship remains unchanged and unchangeable. That which has been born cannot be unborn, and that which has been born again cannot be unborn again. That relationship is settled and secured. I do not have to try to maintain it or support it. It is maintained by God Himself. It is an unchanging and unchangeable relationship. My father is here with me. I was born in 1900 and none of your business, and he was my father. He's still been my father. He always will be my father. Not anything can change that. I'm stuck with him, and he's stuck with me. I've done one or two things, if memory may fail me, but I've done one or two things that have displeased him in my lifetime. But that never changed the relationship. I could run off to the wilds of Africa or Alaska today and change my name, but it would not change that relationship. I'd still be his son. He would still be my father. That is an unchanging and unchangeable relationship. But not only do we enter into a relationship when we're saved, we also enter into a fellowship. A fellowship. Now, the fellowship is changeable. And the fellowship must be maintained. While the relationship is unchanging and unchangeable, the fellowship is changeable and requires constant maintenance. Now, the interesting thing about these two is this, that the extent to which I enjoy the relationship is determined by the fellowship. There are certain blessings and certain benefits in that relationship. But I experience those blessings and derive those benefits only when the fellowship is as it ought to be. And if the fellowship is not right, then I'm not enjoying the relationship. I mentioned earlier there were some times when I did some things that were displeasing, and I tell you what, the fellowship was broken. The fellowship was broken. And as a result, folks, I didn't enjoy the relationship too much. As a matter of fact, the relationship became quite painful to me on occasions. The reason is the fellowship. The fellowship. My children know that if they have done something wrong and disobeyed and they're in trouble, that is not the time to come in and say, "Hey, Dad, how about $10 for Friday night?" Why? They have enough sense to know that the fellowship determines the extent to which the relationship is going to be a blessing. It's that way in every human relationship. The fellowship determines the joy and the benefits and the blessings of the relationship. The prodigal son left home, wound up in the far country, in a pig pen. He was still his father's son. Nothing had changed that relationship. He was still the son of a very wealthy father, but he was practically starving to death. Why? Why wasn't that father who loved him able to bless him with all of his wealth? Why? The fellowship had been broken. And that boy came to himself in the pig pen and said, "This is ridiculous. My father's hired servant's doing better than I'm doing." And so he left that place, came back, restored the fellowship, and immediately there were shoes put on his feet, a ring on his finger, a robe on his shoulders, and they killed the fatted calf and they had a party, and suddenly he began to enjoy the relationship. Why? Because the fellowship had been restored. And so it seems to me that one of the most important aspects in the believer's life, if he is to go on and is to continue to grow and experience the blessings and benefits of that saving relationship, is this: he must know how to maintain that fellowship. The fellowship requires maintenance, and I'll tell you something, you are responsible by and large for maintaining that fellowship. Now, that's the purpose, the primary purpose for which John is writing. Every other purpose, and there are others mentioned in this epistle, but all of them are simply supportive purposes to support and sustain this primary purpose. In verse 3, John says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Why? "That you also may have fellowship with us." And this fellowship that we're talking about is the fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship means to share. And the New English Bible translates this, I believe, sharing a common life. And he's saying, now we're writing these things to you so that you can get in on all of this. And so that you may have unbroken fellowship and that you may experience all the blessings and the benefits that flow from the Father. The Father wants to share with us all that He has. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we're writing these things unto you so that you may have and experience in a very real way this fellowship. And He says in verse 4, "And these things write we unto you." What things? Well, the things that are necessary for fellowship, that your joy may be full. And the word translated full means to be completely and continually full, lacking absolutely nothing. Now, I want you to notice the relationship between the fullness of joy and the fellowship. John says, we're writing these things to you so that you may have fellowship and so that your joy may be full, running over, complete, lacking nothing. And throughout the Scripture, you'll find always this integral relationship between fullness of joy and fellowship, our rightness with God. Several years ago, I learned how to spot backsliders in the congregation. And you know, that's handy for a preacher to know. Kind of sit up here while you're going through all the other stuff and spot. You know, you sort of know where to aim. Get your targets located. I'll tell you how I discovered how to spot a backslider in the congregation. I was invited by a pastor friend to speak at their adult sweetheart banquet. I knew this brother had been having some trouble with a man and his wife in the church. There was just this one couple that, oh, I tell you, they were so cantankerous. They were against their, I guess they would have voted against the second coming if it ever come to the floor, but that just constantly, everything was wrong, always giving him trouble. He never told me who they were. It wouldn't have helped. I didn't know them. I didn't know the church. But we were driving back and forth to seminary, as a matter of fact, and together. And every Monday morning, practically, he'd groan about this couple in his church of just fighting everything, giving all kinds of trouble. Well, anyway, we were at this sweetheart banquet, and I was sitting at the head table with the pastor. We'd been there about 30 minutes. All the adults in the church practically were there. Everybody having a good time. Master of ceremonies telling those corny jokes that nobody would laugh at if it weren't a church banquet, but everybody's laughing. Everybody having a good time. And I leaned over to the pastor and I said, "Hey, I bet you I can tell you which couple it is in this church that's giving you all your trouble." He looked at me and he said, "Oh, you think so?" I said, "I believe so." He said, "Which one?" I said, "Well, right across this way over there, there's a man and a woman. He's got on a blue suit and a red tie, and she has on a blue flowery dress." I said, "That's the couple that's giving you all the trouble in your church." He looked at me, just mystified by my powers. And he said, "Well, you're absolutely right. How did you know?" I said, "Well, I'll tell you. We've been sitting here for 30, 40 minutes. Everybody's having a good time. Everybody's acting silly. Everybody's laughing. And that man and his woman haven't cracked a smile since we've been here. They have sat there sour, unmoved. They'd die before they'd smile. Just miserable. Miserable. Plain to see that they're not having fellowship with the Lord or with the brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're not enjoying anything that's going on. And always when there is no joy, that is an irrefutable sign that something's wrong with fellowship." And that's why I sort of like once in a while tell a few little funny stories, see who laughs and who doesn't, you know. Fella back there laughed for the first time this morning. David said, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may what? Rejoice in thee." He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Only twice, on two occasions, the disciples of the Lord were criticized by the Pharisees for being too happy. Joy is related to fellowship. Now, John says, "I am writing these things unto you that you may have fellowship with us, and in having this fellowship, your joy may be full, complete, running over." Now, so, whatever he's going to say, he's saying so that we may have fellowship. Now let's look at verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him." All right. Here's the message that he's going to pass on to us. The message which is essential for fellowship and joy. Here it is. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Isn't that interesting? What in the world does that have to do with fellowship? What in the world does that have to do with joy? Listen, folks. John says, now, if you're going to have fellowship with God, walk with God, the first thing you have to understand is what kind of God it is you're walking with. The most essential study for a believer is the study of God. Everything hinges upon your knowledge of God. Because, friend, you become like the God you serve and like the God you worship. There is God as He is, and there is God as we conceive Him to be.
Now, we do not worship God as He is. We worship God as we conceive Him to be. You see, I am limited by my conception of God. If my conception of God is wrong, then I'm worshiping and fellowshipping with the wrong kind of God. Augustine said, which is best, which is first, to call upon the Lord or to know the Lord? He says, to know the Lord, for if we do not know Him, we may call upon Him other than He is. You see? What he's saying is this, I have to know God first of all, or else in my praying I may ask God to do something that's contrary to His nature. You can never understand the ways of God until first of all you know what kind of God He is. And the most important thing in prayer is not asking, but it's knowing first. And in the Christian life, the most important thing is knowing. You see, you worship God as you conceive Him to be. And so if your conception is inadequate, inaccurate, then friend, your worship is going to be inadequate. And I believe that's why we've got so much false worship in our churches today. We don't have the right kind of lofty conception of God that we ought to have. Our conception of God is a sentimental Hollywood type of God that is impressed by so many shallow things, and we lack something of that awesome reverence of God that gives to us an awesome reverence and holiness in our living. Ineffective and deficient Christian living can always be traced back to a deficient knowledge of God. Always it is. Men become like the God they worship. And the lower your conception of God, the lower your worship is going to be. When Jesus met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, they began to talk about worship. And she had a limited view of worship. And she said, I know that, you know, our fathers came to this mountain and to worship, and you ought to worship a certain way. And her old idea of worship was wrong. Jesus said, God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you see what Jesus was doing? He was saying, lady, first of all, you've got to know what kind of God He is. And then you'll be able to worship in harmony with His nature. First of all, God is spirit. He's not confined to a mountain. He's not confined to a location, not confined to a denomination. He is spirit. Therefore, if you worship Him, you must worship Him as He is, in spirit. And this is what John is saying. God is light, moral purity, absolute holiness. God is light. Now look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, fellowship with God and walking with God are the same thing. Darkness, of course, is the symbol of sin. Light is the symbol of holiness. Now, folks, he says God is light. And if you're going to walk with God, you've got to walk in the light where He is. If a man says he's having fellowship with God and is walking over here in darkness, he's lying. He's lying. It's impossible. Those two things can never be. You cannot walk with somebody if you're both headed in different directions. You've got to be walking in the same direction. You've got to be walking in the same environment, in the same atmosphere as is God. And so John says the first thing is this. If you and I are going to maintain our fellowship, the essential, the foundation of it all is this. Our lives have to correspond with the character of God. Our lives, our walk, our behavior must be consistent with the character of God. And God is light. And then he goes on to discuss this matter of sin in the life of a believer. Now let me make this statement. There's only one thing that will cause your fellowship with God to be hindered. And that is sin. In one form or another. It may be the sin of ignorance. And by the way, the Bible does speak of spiritual ignorance as a sin. It may be any number of things. It may be the sin of prayerlessness, the sin of indifference, the sin of bitterness. But in the final analysis, there's only one thing that can sever, hinder, mar our fellowship with God, thereby quenching our joy, and that is sin, because that is inconsistent with the character of God. Anything in your life that is inconsistent to the character of God is sin, and that mars the fellowship. And so he goes and gives us a description of the Christian's relationship to sin. And I want to just, as briefly as I can, to make some suggestions that I think are essential if we are to maintain our fellowship with God, thereby keeping the channels of blessings open so God can continue to bless us and we can continue to grow. First of all, John tells us that there must be a consciousness of sin. There must be a consciousness of sin. If you'll notice in verses 8 and 10, he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, he's not saying the same thing twice. He's saying two different things. In verse 8, you'll notice he uses the noun sin. If we say that we have no sin. In verse 10, he uses a verb. If we say that we have not sinned. In verse 8, he is referring not so much to the practice of sin, but he's referring to the principle of sin. I believe in verse 8, he is referring to the old unregenerated nature, the Adamic nature that still indwells every believer. It is still there. And he says, if we say we have no sin, it's the same thing Paul is speaking of in Romans 7, when he says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. If I do such and so, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's not talking about committing sins there. He's saying it is sin that dwelleth in me. It is the power and principle of sin that remains with that believer until the end when Jesus Christ finally delivers us even from that old unregenerated nature. Now, in verse 10, he's referring to the practice of sin. As Jack preached the other day, sin is the factory, and verse 10 are the products of that factory. You have the old sin nature, and it does some producing. And in verse 10, he's saying, if we say we have not practiced sin, there he's referring to the isolated incidents of sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There must, first of all, be a consciousness of sin. Now, any time God begins to do a deeper work in your life and wants to draw you into a deeper fellowship, he will always invariably begin by making you conscious of your inadequacy. Always he will do this. God always begins at the point of our sin, at the point of our failure. You can study the histories of revival. And you'll find that every great spiritual awakening, every great revival has always started with a brokenness and an abasement. God moving in conviction of sin. That's where it always starts. And when people say, well, are we having revival today? I think one of the signs that we're not having genuine revival is the fact that I don't see a great deal of conviction of sin and a great deal of repentance of sin. I see a lot of froth and foam. I see a lot of synthetic joy. I see a lot of praising the Lord, but I do not see the moral and tone of the church being elevated, you see. And God, in His genuine work, always begins at this point of bringing us into a consciousness of sin. Now listen, you become less and less tolerant. When I was growing up in Fort Smith, Arkansas, we had a fellow in our town, a certain type of preacher, who believed in sinless perfection. He believed that you could have an experience with the Lord that would eradicate the old nature. God would unzip it, you know, like an inner lining of an overcoat. When the weather gets a little bit warmer, you don't need all that. And so you could just unzip it and pull it out. And he believed he'd had this experience. I remember our pastor telling some of us one day he was walking down the street and he met this fella. And this fella had his little boy with him, about 8 or 9, 10 years old. And they began to converse with each other on the sidewalk. And after a while, it drifted around to spiritual things. And this pastor said, you know, I haven't sinned in 2 years. Pastor said his little son looked up at him and said, "Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it?" You see, John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive our little boy that lives with us. We don't deceive the wife. We don't deceive anybody else. We certainly do not deceive God. We deceive ourselves. You say, well, how does this consciousness of sin come about? I believe one way is by getting close to the light. I can go out here and I can rub my hand on the dirt and I can come in. You can say, "Hey, preacher, you have dirt on your hand." And I can stick it inside my jacket and say, "I don't see any dirt." I used to tell my mother, "That's just suntan. I don't see any dirt." You'd say, "Well, no, you can't see any dirt. You have your hand over there in the dark." But if you'll bring that hand out to the light will expose. And the closer you bring that hand to the light, the more obvious becomes the dirt on your hand. Now listen, the closer you draw to the light of God and His Word, the more conspicuous will be the sin in your life. And that person who says, "Nothing wrong with me, I'm doing all right," and he has no compunction, no conviction, that person is so far from God he can't see the light. And I found in my own experience, and I know you're finding it in yours, that the closer you get to the light, the less tolerant you become of those things, the more sensitive. Your spirit becomes as sensitive as an eyeball, and it cannot stand the slightest, the smallest thing within it. It has to be dealt with, must be dealt with. You can't be satisfied with it at all. You come to the light, you come to the light. And the light of God's Word and of God's presence. You see, when you walk in the light, this means you walk openly, honestly, exposing yourself to the examination of God. And in the message that Jack preached the other day, when they cast their nets at the bidding of the Lord, and they brought in that so many fishes, the nets could not hold them. Have you ever noticed? Has it ever interested you the response that Peter had? He saw that miracle, and that miracle gave him a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, and he didn't jump up and down and say, "Hallelujah, let's give 3 cheers to Jesus." He fell on his face and said, "Oh, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Have you ever noticed that response? That's an interesting response to a miracle, isn't it? John on the Isle of Patmos, who had lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, had leaned his head on his bosom at the Last Supper, and yet he saw the glorified, resurrected, living Lord on the Isle of Patmos, and he was struck with fear and fell at his feet as though he were dead. You see, the closer you get to the light, the more obvious is your own unworthiness and unfitness. There must first of all be a consciousness of sin. Secondly, There must be a conviction of this sin. Now, a lot of folks are conscious of their sin, but they don't take it seriously enough. Look at this first verse of the second chapter. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Now, that phrase, "that you sin not," those of you that taken Greek over there at seminary, you'll know that that is an aorist tense, and it means that you do not commit a single act of sin. Now, folks, that is the standard that God has for every believer. "These things write unto you that you do not commit a single act of sin." That is the standard that God has for every believer. And as long as you and I are falling short of that standard, we have no right to be complacent and self-satisfied. But you say, but we can't meet that standard. Well, you've got a problem, because God certainly can't lower it. You see, the standard of my conduct is His character, His nature. You cannot begin to imagine that a God of absolute holiness would say, "Listen, my little children, these things I write unto you that you wouldn't sin quite as much as you used to. Taper off. Don't sin so much." No, he has only one standard, and that standard is his own character. He said, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Single act of sin. You said, but I thought you've already said if we say we have no sin, we call him a liar. You've just got through sin. We can't live above sin. Yes, I know that, but quit telling yourself that and using it as an excuse. That's one of those impossible possibilities we talked about the other day. You see, what we're always doing is saying, well, nobody's perfect. And what John is saying is this, listen, I know you're not perfect and I know you're not going to live without sin, but this is the goal, this is the goal, this is the standard, and that's what you're to aim at, that's what your heart is to aim at. And I believe there'll come a day when God will say to us, as he said of David, who wanted to all his life build the temple but was not permitted to, God said, David, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Now, John has given us in this first chapter two good excuses for sin that I think he's trying to counteract here in this passage. He says, now these things write unto you that you sin not. He's just said some things that might encourage some folks to sin. Number one reason people find it so easy to sin is because nobody's perfect. You see, he's already said that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And I think John imagines there's somebody out there say, oh, well, then there's no use taking this so seriously. I mean, after all, I'm just human. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever said that? Well, God made me this way. Oh, he did? I didn't know that. I'm just human. That's just human nature. No, it isn't. Where did you ever get the idea that sin was normal in the human nature? Let's suppose that you came to me and said, hey, preacher, would you like to see a Rolls Royce automobile? I said, yes, sir, I would. Well, I'm going to take and show you one. So you lead me out here outside of town, one of these junkyards, you know, where they put all these wrecks. And you lead me past pile after pile of twisted metal. And after a while, you say, there is a Rolls Royce. It is? Yes, you see the double R on that grill? I can just barely see it. That's a Rolls Royce? That's what a Rolls Royce is. Now, is that where I would go to find out what a real Rolls Royce automobile is? No, sir. I would go down to the showroom, and you would take me into that place, and you'd say, now, here's one fresh off the factory floor. Hasn't been driven, not a dent in it, not a scratch on it, not a speck of dirt. There it is, perfect, just as it came from the maker. Now, that's what a Rolls Royce is. Now, friend, I want to tell you something. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he revealed God, but he also revealed what man's supposed to be like. If you want to know what human nature is like, you go to the Lord Jesus. Our problem is we've been going out here to the wreck yard and looking at some fallen human being and said, now, that's human nature. No, it isn't. That's fallen human nature. That's marred human nature. Friend, you've been in a wreck. And if you want to know what human nature is, what is supposed to be, what God intended it to be, you go to Jesus Christ. He is the perfect man. And you cannot use as an excuse for your sin, well, I'm just human. There's another excuse we use, and it's this, well, forgiveness is so easy. Isn't that what he said in verse 9 of the first chapter? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, somebody said, well, if all I have to do then is just confess my sin, then there's no use getting all excited. Now, I want to tell you, friends, there are times when you and I literally premeditate sin, thinking in the back of their mind, I can always get forgiveness. I can always get forgiveness. John says, these things write unto you that you sin not. Now, I may be done, but I'm not finished. I've got to hurry. The third thing, there must not only be consciousness of sin, there must not only be conviction of that sin, there must be a confession of that sin. There must be a confession of that sin. John says in the verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I need to say just a couple of preliminary words about this. There is some deal of discussion and controversy today about whether or not a Christian needs to confess his sins to gain forgiveness. I ran into a fellow in Mobile, Alabama a couple of weeks ago. I preached on this, and he came up to me and challenged me on it. He said, I don't believe that a Christian needs to confess his sins. And I've heard it reasoned, I've read it in books, and I'm sure you have too. When Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, He took all my sins away. Didn't He save me from all my sins? Yes. Well then, I don't understand. It is not necessary for a Christian to confess his sins. I read in a very popular book some time ago, a Christian does not need to confess his sins for forgiveness. All he needs to do is this. When he realizes he has sinned, he simply goes to the Lord and says, Lord, I thank You for my forgiveness. Now, there's only one thing wrong with that, and it's this. It's wrong. Now, I do not know how you can get around verse 9. Now, this is written to Christians by a Christian, and he says, if we confess, that is a conditional clause, if we confess, He will forgive. If we confess, He will forgive. Friends, you put it down, there must be confession. But let me try to explain and reconcile these two. As far as our relationship is concerned, there is no need for a confession. That will not enhance or secure that relationship. As far as my relationship of being saved is concerned, when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, He saved me from all my sin. And my confession of sin is not necessary to secure or maintain that relationship. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about fellowship. We're talking about fellowship. That fellowship must have confession if it is to remain intact. Listen, I could die right now with unconfessed sin in my life. I'd go to heaven saved, but I'd go out of fellowship with God. There were times that when I had disobeyed my parents, I had to go to them and make it right. That made me no more their son than I was before. It didn't make my position as their child any more secure. But I tell you what it did. It surely opened the way so I could enjoy it. And as far as a person's fellowship with God, that daily, daily walking in fellowship with Him, the lines of communication open, there must be confession if fellowship is to be real. Now, what does the word confess mean? You know, it means to say again, to say the same thing, to agree. Confession of sin is simply, now listen, is simply saying the same thing about something that God says about it. That's all. It's agreeing with God. Amos said, can two people walk together unless they be agreed? Of course not. You cannot walk in fellowship with God without agreement. Confession is saying the same thing about something God's been saying about it. One of our biggest problems is this, that many of us are not in agreement with God about some things in our life. Somebody said, well, it's not really gossip. I just have a talkative nature. That's just my idiosyncrasy. I've looked in this Bible from cover to cover. I don't find any place in there where God says He forgives idiosyncrasies. Well, that's just my personality trait. I don't see anything in there about personality traits being forgiven. I see where God forgives sin. You see, as long as you call it, well, that's just an idiosyncrasy, that's just a personality, that's just the way I am. As long as you call it all those things, friends, you'll never, never be delivered from them. You've got to say what God's been saying about it. And I'll tell you where victory comes in your life is when you say, all right, Lord, end of controversy, end of argument, end of debate. Lord, You've been calling this a sin all along. I agree with You. I'm going to say the same thing about it You're saying about it. Let me ask you a question. Are you and God in total agreement about everything in your life? Are you and God right now at this moment agreeing about everything in your life? Some of us hoping God will change His opinion. Some of us, really, we're wanting a second opinion. I am convinced the reason some people come to me for counseling is they're wanting a second opinion. They've already got an opinion from God, and they're wanting a second opinion. Are you and God in total agreement about everything in your life? All right. Now, we must hurriedly go through this matter of confession. I want to say just three brief things about this confession of sin. Number one, it is to be a continual confession. The word is in the present tense. If we confess, if we go on confessing, it doesn't mean confessing the same sin over and over, but it means that every moment you become aware of sin in your life, you confess it. You don't sweep it under a rug and wait till the next revival comes around. We're talking about maintaining fellowship. Listen, I may be in perfect fellowship with God and walk out this door and somebody say something that upsets me and offends me, and immediately I've sinned against God. The Holy Spirit convicts me of that, and I say, Lord, I've sinned. That's wrong. That's a sin. What happens? There's forgiveness. The fellowship is maintained. Folks, you can't wear out 1 John 1:9. It's guaranteed forever. All the working parts are guaranteed. It's under an eternal warranty. You can't wear it out. And you may have to 1 John 100 times a day. But we're maintaining fellowship. You see, we're to live sensitive to the Spirit of God, conscious of His work in our life. And the very moment, listen, when I get something in my eye, I don't say, oh, I'll be glad when Sunday comes around I can get this thing out of my eye. I immediately begin to work to get that little speck, get that foreign object out of my eye. Now, I tell you, I want my spirit to become as sensitive as that organ. There must be continual confession. There must also be complete confession. Did you notice verse 9? He says, if we confess our S-I-N-S, sins. That's plural. Sins. He didn't say if we confess our sin. He said if we confess our sin. I hear people pray like this, and it's all right, but this is not really confession. But they'll pray like this, Lord, forgive me my sins. Now, they have not confessed their sins. They've confessed to the fact they have sinned. But that's all. Now, he says, confess our sins. Now, there's only one way you can confess more than one sin. You have to name it. You have to be specific. You see? How can you confess sins, plural? The only one way you can do it, by naming them. Be specific, sort of like your blessings. You count them one by one. Your sins, you confess them one by one. Charles Finney said you committed them one by one. You confess them one by one. Listen, one of the greatest deterrents to repeated offenses is by facing it in confession. Many of us don't even really know what our problems are because we've never allowed the Spirit of God to spotlight them and we've never faced them. If I come today and say, Lord, I lost my temper, and I come in another hour and say, Lord, I've lost my temper, and I come tomorrow and say, Lord, I lost my temper, after a while it dawns on me, I've got a problem with temper. You face them, confess them one by one. Now, this is to be a confident confession. If we confess our sins, look at this, He is faithful. Oh, those are great words. God is faithful. God will keep His word. And God is just, and He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confidence. I find in talking to Christians that one of their biggest problems with many Christians is their inability to forgive forgiven sin. Many of them are still haunted by something they did years ago. And every time you start to pray, there's the devil dragging it out, holding it before you. Some of you have still have haunts from that. You still feel dirty. You still feel contaminated. And it hinders and cripples your Christian life. Listen, folks, God, the devil will never, the Holy Spirit will never convict you of a sin God's forgiven. Any time you begin to feel condemned and guilty over something you've already turned over to the Lord and He's already forgiven, listen, that's the devil's accusation, not the Spirit's conviction. And I'll tell you something else. The devil will never accuse you of a sin you've not been convicted of. He doesn't want you to get convicted of it. He wants you to forget about it. He wants to leave it laying. But he will drag up those things that you've already dealt with and will use those to hassle and accuse you. And you must come to God with absolute confidence that when you confess it, they're taken away. Now, the basis of this confidence is found in that second chapter. He says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, oh, what happens? Here's the lofty standard that we do not commit a single act of sin. Well, what happens when you do sin? Are you kicked out of the family? Are you to be swallowed up in despair? No. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, you know the word advocate is just a fancy word for lawyer. We have a lawyer who will undertake our case when we sin. I never had any occasion to use a lawyer until about, two, 3 years ago. We did some redecorating and renovating in our house, and we hired an interior decorator to design it, and also they wanted to do the work themselves. And we agreed on a certain amount. We listed all the things we wanted done, how much each one was going to cost, and we came to an agreement on the total. Well, to make the long story short, they did not finish the work, and the work they did was not adequate, and so they just left and terminated the whole deal and sent me a bill for the total amount. And so I got out my list of things and I tallied up and went ahead and paid them for what they did, even though it was not done right, but just left it there. But the things they didn't do, we deducted, and I sent them as a check. It was about $1,000 less than what they had wanted. 4 or 5 days later, I got a letter from them in the mail. And that check was returned and had written across big old black letters, not acceptable. And that was no love letter either with it. It said, if you don't pay this total amount, we're going to sue you. I'd never been sued before, never even been threatened. I didn't know what to do, and I worried about that for 2 or 3 days. You see, I knew I was morally right, but folks, you can be morally right and legally wrong. So it dawned on me, one of the smart things to do might be to go see a lawyer. So there's a fine Christian lawyer in our town. I called him. I said, I got a problem. I want to talk to you. And I went over and took all my papers and files and everything. We sat there, and for 30 minutes, he turned on a little tape recorder, and I gave him my tale of woe. And at the end of 30 minutes, he shut the tape recorder off, got up and opened the door, and said, I'll be in touch. And I just sat there. I said, what do you want me to do now? He said, I don't want you to do anything. He said, I'm taking care of everything now. I said, you will never hear from them again, and you will not have to talk to them again. He said, that's why you've come to me. He said, I'll take care of everything. You don't do a thing. Sounded a good deal to me. Well, I went home. My wife said, well, what did the lawyer say we're to do? Nothing. Said, he'll take care of everything. You know what I did? I went in and sat down and wrote a letter. To those folks, I said, from now on, my attorney will be in touch with you. Boy, I tell you, that felt good. Listen, it just feels good to say my attorney. Even if you don't need one, you ought to go out and hire one just so you can say, this is my attorney. I don't have to deal with you, and I'm not going to talk to you. My attorney will handle all my affairs. Now, listen, John says, if any man sin, we have what? A lawyer. Jesus Christ the righteous. And the devil comes up and begins to hassle and accuse. I say, see my lawyer. He handles all this stuff for me. And folks, he's never lost a case. And he's a pretty good lawyer. I notice here in this passage there are three things that make him to be qualified to be a good lawyer. I'd like to share them with you. Number one is his relationship to the judge. His judge is the Father. Now, I hope you never have to go to court, but I have an idea that if your lawyer is the son of the judge, you might be a little bit farther down the road than you were. Another good thing about this lawyer is that he's in good standing with the court. The Bible says he is the righteous. But the best thing about this lawyer is this, he's already paid for my crime. The Bible says, and he is the propitiation, he is the covering, he is the sacrifice for our sins. I tell you, this lawyer doesn't plead my innocence. He doesn't plead extenuating circumstances. He pleads his blood and pleads his debt. And whatever offense I've committed, he, my lawyer, has already paid for it. I like to imagine that times the devil does show up before the throne of God. I believe he does. I believe the Bible says that. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And I sometimes imagine he appears there at the justice bar of God and says, God, I've got an indictment against one of your preachers. Got a list of charges here. Here they are. Here is his name.
And here's a list of sins, charges against him. And there's the date, and there's corroborating witnesses. There they are, the list of all the things. He said he'd never do those things again, and he purports to be a preacher and saved, and yet he still sins. Look at all those sins. And God, you said in your own word that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. Now God, by your own mouth, you've got to condemn this man to hell. That's the charge, and at that moment, there's a movement over here, and my lawyer rises to his feet. And all the angels rise. And there's a hush in that courtroom. And my heavenly lawyer comes and he says, permission to approach the bench. And the Lord Jesus takes that indictment out of the hand of the accuser. And he says, Father, everything that the devil said about him is true. Every charge is accurate. But Father, I want you to set him free and forgive him. The prints of the nails in my hands, and the prints of the nails in my feet, and the scars on my brow and my side. Father, I have already paid for every one of these offenses. And you know what the verdict of the court is? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That gives me assurance. That gives me confidence. And I know the devil may hassle me, and may accuse me, and may try to condemn me, and yet I know that when I sin, my heavenly lawyer is standing right at that moment in the presence of my Father Judge, and he's pleading his blood, and my sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. Jesus' sake. Jesus' sake. And that sets me free. And that sets me free. Let me ask you this morning, are you in complete agreement with God about everything in your life? You may be having a controversy with the Lord right now about something in your life. And when you do that, you're stopping the flow of God's blessings, benefits. And that life that is able to walk in fellowship with God is that life that agrees with God about everything. And say, Lord, you're right. I've made excuses and alibis, and I've been calling it by a little bit more convenient language, but Lord, you're right. I'm going to start calling it what you call it, and I'm going to say the same thing about it you said about it. That is that person who walks in the light as he is in the light. Let's pray together.